O Lord, please help us now as we turn to your word, that we might hear your voice. For we believe that where your scripture is truly preached, your voice is truly heard. Be among your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4, picking up where we left off. Last time studying Daniel 3 together. Instead of reading the whole of the chapter, which is a bit lengthy, we will do a kind of close reading of the text and read the text as we go along together. And as we look at the text, as we all look, hopefully with your Bible on your lap, at Daniel chapter 4, the first thing you should see as you read and look at those first verses is that we no longer have the third-person omniscient narrator, but instead we have first-person singular. King Nebuchadnezzar himself is speaking, and this changes everything. Indeed, it's a main point of the whole of the text, that Nebuchadnezzar is the one telling his own story. And the genre of chapter 4, we as evangelicals should know well. This is a testimony. It's a how I came to the Lord story. Which, as a side note, is almost always a good story. You know, as we have dinner together Sunday night by Sunday night, one of the best questions you could sit down with someone you don't know in this church is look across the table and ask them, how did you come to know the Lord? Tonight, we hear Nebuchadnezzar's answer to that very question. Perhaps the most famous, perhaps the most powerful, perhaps the most wealthy convert of all time, perhaps only rivaled for importance by Moses or Peter or Paul themselves. Perhaps no more high-profile convert to the true religion in all the history of man. And as we hear this story, I think it's told, at least helpfully for me, in five different pictures. Pictures that almost work as parables. I'm going to tell you these picture parables, and we'll read them as we go along and seek to analyze them and see how they fit together. The first is what I imagine as a press conference in verses 1 to 3, a press conference. Secondly, we see a distressed king in verses 4 through 18, a distressed king. Thirdly, we see the picture of a hewn tree. A great hewn tree in verses 19 through 27. Number four, we see the picture of an ox man. Not an ox cart man, one of my favorite children's books, but an ox man in verses 28 through 33. And then finally, a true king in verses 34 through 37. Keeping in mind, as we read, the very point of the whole book of Daniel as a message to exiles, those who are of Israel, who are in exile in Babylon, but also those of us who are in the church, who are exiles from the promised land, our true home, where we belong, we not yet being there, we being in the in-between place, we too are exiles, this written for us. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. It is what it makes me think of, a press conference, and I suppose it, verses 1 to 3, we could even think of it as a kind of open letter, perhaps sent out to the internet, or even an edict to be read to the whole of the world-conquering Babylonian Empire. Perhaps the people of the Babylonian Empire were used to getting these sorts of messages. It starts off in some ways like they all do. You might imagine Nebuchadnezzar standing before a bush even of microphones from the BBC as he tells this tale. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in the earth. And you can imagine the original audience. Yeah, we've heard it before. New taxes, a new war, a new foreign campaign. We know, but no, this is a different kind of edict, a different message to his people. Chapter 4, verse 1b. Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And the jaws from around the empire hit the floor. Is he speaking Hebrew poetry? He sounds as if he has gotten a little too close to the Hebrew exiles he's brought into his kingdom. Of course, he does sound like a Hebrew poet. And of course, he is speaking this very story. This is the guy you are sitting across from church hearing the testimony of. This is the man who sacked Jerusalem, who built an idol to himself, we saw last time. The man who threw Daniel's friends into the fiery furnace, who again and again throughout the story threatens to tear you limb from limb and tear down your houses. He's an all-time tyrant, and now, as we read him in church, he's a contributor to the Holy Bible, writing in the first person. Dear exile, I hope you get the message. I hope you see the picture of the press conference. In case, dear exile, we're ever tempted to despair as we see our own national leaders promoting things like the social contagion of trans ideology, even within the White House within the last week, or whether we see Xi Jinping and the shocking footage of the next highest ranking official in the Communist Party being taken out of the party proceedings. Whatever despairing power we might see in our own day, the highest, most unlikely of converts can come. If there's a lesson to learn from this first three verses, this surprising press conference, is that you ought to pray for your leaders. You ought to pray for your kings, Paul says. You ought to pray for your tyrants. Jesus says, pray for those who persecute you. We ought to be praying for Ayatollah Khomeini, for Benjamin Netanyahu, for Rishi Sunak, for Xi Jinping, for Kim of the North Korean Communist Dynasty. It's happened before. It can happen again. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Hope you see this press conference and what it means for exiles like us. But there's a second picture here, a distressed king. And of course, in verse 4, he doesn't seem too distressed. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. And of course, he had conquered the known world. He had rebuilt something like 12 of the temples in Babylon. He had doubled the thickness of the walls around Babylon. He had made, again, one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He has no real rivals. He seems to have earned himself a pina colada by the pool. But verse 5, things don't always stay this way. An earthquake, as we see for the Philippian jailer, something like that happens to Nebuchadnezzar, this time in the form of a dream. Verse 5, but I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and visions of my head alarmed me. Well, okay, we've heard this story before, back in chapter 2, where something very similar happened again. We had the same picture of a distressed king. And who are you going to call? Well, Daniel, he's already been here before, you know, call him back in, but does Nebuchadnezzar do that? Of course not. Look at verses 6 and 7, he goes back to the losers. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. Okay, why not call Daniel again? Why not call the head of the whole gaggle? He is known from chapter 1, verse 20, that Daniel and his friends are 10 times wiser than the wise guys. And surely, you know, this is the question, I think, demanded by the text. And the text gives no answer. Nebuchadnezzar doesn't say why, but I think Sinclair Ferguson has some insight in his answer to this question. At least twice now, Nebuchadnezzar has proclaimed the supremacy of Daniel's God. when Daniel interpreted the dream back in chapter 2, and when Daniel's friends survived the furnace last time in chapter 3, he's had spiritual encounters. He has offered sacrifice, incense, made the proclamation. And yet there seems to be this pattern, a pattern of backsliding. Remember, he gives Daniel all these prizes and elevates Daniel for the interpretation of the vision of the statue and the dream, a head of gold and the body and all that. In chapter 3, he comes back with a counter statue to the dream statue, a full gold tall statue representing the eternality and the supremacy of his own kingdom in defiance of the word of God in chapter 2. See, Nebuchadnezzar has this issue. He has a kind of resident reticence to call upon Daniel, perhaps because he hasn't been quite as dedicated as he's meant to be. And perhaps you felt like this before. You told the pastor, "I'm coming to prayer breakfast," and then you just hit the snooze alarm, or "I'll be there for the evening service." And then when you see the pastor in the grocery store, you try not to see him in the grocery store. Whatever the case, they can't help him. In his desperation, verses 8 through 12, Nebuchadnezzar turns to Daniel. Verse 8, "At last, Daniel came in before me, he who was named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these: I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it.'" Now, this first part of the dream is pleasant enough. I imagine the tree of life and the animal kingdom in Disney World, a great tree over all the earth, a dominating symbol. Of course, throughout the Bible, kingdoms are symbolized through great trees, birds and animals living in them, symbolizing the peoples benefiting from their presence. And we should note also that, just as was the case in chapter 2, the king and the kingdom are seen as commingled. Remember, the head of gold of the statue in chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And of course, as we go along here, we need to have this clear in our minds. The symbolism is morphed together. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon both. And further, this is probably the very way we might imagine Nebuchadnezzar thinking of himself and his kingdom on his own. Great height in the midst of the earth, the center of the world, providing for the nations. I mean, what's really difficult to interpret here? I'm not quite sure yet. But he goes on, verses 13 to 17, and things get a bit darker. It says, "I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus: 'Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men.'" Again, I'm not sure what Nebuchadnezzar is picking up here. In fact, the dream gives its own interpretation for paying attention here. I'm no dream specialist, but I think we might have someone in denial. Nebuchadnezzar explains himself, verse 18. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, But you are able, for the Spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, I don't think the problem is that they're not able. I think the problem might be that they're not willing. Perhaps it has something to do with him tearing people limb from limb and tearing down their houses. But whatever the case, in the midst of this press conference telling the story, Neb tells the story of a distressed king needing help. Once again, he who has it all, who has everything, has nothing, and only has people around him who tell him what he wants to hear. Perhaps you are so distressed. Perhaps you know something of this. And what we know is that God is at work when there is distress. This picture of the press conference, this picture of the distressed king, and then thirdly, this picture of the hewn tree. Now, how will Daniel handle this distressed king, who admittedly is also a tyrannical megalomaniac? Well, with the utmost patience, look with me at verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. Daniel speaks to him with clarity and integrity, gentleness, not like one. And, because no one likes the bearer of bad news, and Nebuchadnezzar here happily does not shoot the messenger, but Daniel continues to give it straight, verses 20 through 22. He says, the tree you saw, which grew and became strong, so that its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field found their shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. Again, so far, all things Nebuchadnezzar knows and loves about himself and his kingdom. But then there is this other mysterious character in the dream that keeps showing up, I would argue, again and again in this book. In chapter 2, a stone, a mysterious cone, stone uncut by human hand that falls from heaven, crushing the statue and filling the earth as a mountain. Chapter 3, a mysterious fourth, like a son of the gods in the furnace. And then here, a watcher, a holy one, come down from heaven that seems to have authority over all the kingdoms of the earth, a kind of king of kings, if you will. This is who shows up in the dream, verse 23. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, and let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him. Again, we should note the way that the imagery of apocalyptic literature works. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. He is also the hewn tree, he's also the stump, and he's also this beast in the field, all morphing together with the symbolism of the one character. All different pictures, all saying the same thing of what would come by the word of this powerful watcher, holy one, come down from heaven, who sets up kingdoms on the earth. And of course, in verses 24 through 27, Daniel makes explicit what was already implicit. Look at verse 24. This is an interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree. Your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, Let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may be perhaps a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel tells him about a punishment with a purpose. A prophet speaking of a punishment with a purpose. Number one, that you may know, as he repeats, that heaven rules, that you may know it and that you may believe it. And secondly, that you might repent, that you might practice righteousness and show mercy to the oppressed. No doubt, Daniel and all his great building exploits had not only used slave labor, but perhaps, of course, exile labor, and oppressed them and crushed them. And all of a sudden, here at the end, Daniel starts to sound even like a pre-exilic prophet speaking to the people of Israel to believe of the Lord's supremacy and to repent, for judgment is coming. Indeed, we might hear as exiles the word to the king, through the king, of warning to us again. We have this picture of a hewn tree called to repent or else, a great tree that will be hewn or else. And of course, we aren't told Nebuchadnezzar's response here to this prophetic preaching of Daniel. We might imagine it was like the other times we've seen the story already, where there seems to be some sort of immediate repentance, some kind of immediate response, a thanksgiving, an offering, a sacrifice, incense. And yet we pick up 12 months later, it says in verses 28 and 29, that all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months, that backsliding came again. Such is the nature of man. In the midst of this press conference, this picture of the distressed king, who is this hewn tree, we also have this dominating picture of the ox man, verses 28 to 33. And it's as if the press conference is interrupted. If we come to verse 28, it's no longer the first person singular, but it's back to the third person. It's as if Nebuchadnezzar can't even bear to tell the whole of the story, and Daniel needs to step in and tell this bit for him. Verses 28, 29 to 30, I hope you can see it in your mind's eye. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" Gazing upon the city he had built, if anyone ever had good reason to pat themselves on the back, Nebuchadnezzar did, I suppose. And indeed, this is what our culture tells us to do. The psychotherapeutic industry tells us to have good positive self-talk, to store up our positive mantras. And even if we aren't into following that therapeutic advice, this is the way of our own flesh continually. Whether I've finally finished setting up my own Christmas tree, or whether I've started my own business, founded my own school, whether if my children are doing well, don't mind if I take a little credit for the way things have gone. At Veritas's 25th anniversary gala, I walked over to one of the families that were instrumental all along in the founding of Veritas and its propagation, and I thanked them. I said, "Thank you so much. We're so enjoying the school and all that." And immediately the wife of the couple said, "No, no, no. All glory to God. He did it." Now, that's the right response to tell the preacher. That is the right Christian attitude. And it's the opposite of the attitude of Nebuchadnezzar, and it's the opposite of the attitude of so many of our hearts. Go verse 31. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. I wonder whose voice it is. Couldn't be the watcher, the Holy One from heaven, who told him what would happen, is showing up to tell him again. "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, The word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Now, the commentators all mention the historical data of documented psychological phenomena of boanthropy, where a human acts like a bovine or like an ox, or perhaps they point to lycanthropy, where a human takes on the characteristics of a wolf or a dog, perhaps where the medievals get their traditions of a werewolf legends. Today, I suppose we would see Nebuchadnezzar as finding him true self and expressing the ox within. But there was something in particular about the way that God saved in chapter 3, and there's something in particular about the way God damns in chapter 4. See, there's a natural order, of course, to the world the Lord has made. Psalm 8, the Lord has made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and it crowned him with glory and honor over all the creation, a vice regent, a king under the great king. But Nebuchadnezzar certainly sees himself above man, like the God who creates. After all, verse 30, what does he say? Is not this great Babylon which I have built, I have created by my mighty power as my royal residence for my glory and majesty? We might say Nebuchadnezzar grasps at divinity and ends up in the dirt. See, pride, boasting, never gives us what we want. We think that in making much of ourselves, we will be made much of. We will climb up and be like one of the great ones. But it actually lowers us. It actually makes us beastly. The Lord lets Nebuchadnezzar become what he has already become. Dr. Timothy Keller, the great pastor and church planter from New York City, and his sermon on this text is particularly insightful. He points out three ways in which pride makes us positively beastly. Number one, he says, pride makes us like an animal, unable to have the compassion, sympathy, empathy, or imagination which we are meant to have. He asks, do animals have compassion? Dr. Keller says that perhaps it seems like when your cat, when you come home and your cat comes and rubs against you and you're having a bad day, that the cat is seeking to comfort you, but then you realize it's dinner time. Generally, of course, no, animals do not have any real capacity for compassion. They have no ability to have the imagination to enter someone's world and to imagine it in their shoes. And this is, of course, what pride does. It makes us horribly myopic, self-centered. It keeps us asking questions like, are these the kind of people I want to be with? The kind of people who will make my life better? Does my people, these people, do they laugh when I laugh? And do they weep when I weep? Did anybody come talk to me? See, pride makes us self-absorbed and blind to those suffering around us. It blinds me from moving toward the lonely person, from having the imagination and the compassion and the empathy to know and see the suffering people around us that we need to go towards. C.S. Lewis's, one of his famous quotes, my favorite, is humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. And the corollary of pride could come along with it. Pride is thinking of yourself more. See, pride makes us beastly. He says, number two, pride makes us like an animal driven by egotistical survival instincts. He says, like the wolf that finds its place in the pecking order of the pack, we walk into our room asking ourselves, less than or greater than? Less than or greater than? We too will find where we stand in a room. And our survival instincts of fight or flight kick in. We are tempted to fight, to boast, to brag, to let everyone know where we've gone to school, what businesses we've started, how our kids are connected to somebody famous. We let people know so we can rise up and fight to improve our standing in the pack. Or we're tempted to flight. If we feel insecure or afraid in a room, we tend to withdraw emotionally, slink back in shame. When controlled by pride, we positively do not rise above our fleshly flight or flight instincts, but rather, we do not seek to love people as a matter of principle. We give in to our flesh like a beast. Number three, he says, pride makes us like animals as it steals our joy. He says, your cat might feel happy or satisfied, but positively joyful in the midst of suffering. Can animals rejoice in the midst of pain? See, pride sucks joy in times of good and bad. When things go well, they're supposed to for me. And when things go poorly, well, I don't deserve this. It's like every Alabama football fan I know. They win the SEC championship, they're supposed to win it. They don't really enjoy it. If they lose the SEC championship, they feel cheated because they should have won it. They're miserable if they win or lose. There's a certain pride that comes with that standing. This is what pride does to us. So that pride, number one, disables your compassion. Number two, makes you either fight or flight. Number three, disables your ability to enjoy good times or rise above hard times. See, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a parable picture of what pride truly makes us: a beast, an ox man. In this press conference, with the picture of the distressed king and the hewn tree and the ox man, finally there is this picture of redemption, of restoration, a picture of a true king. So Nebuchadnezzar, he needs to be healed. He needs to be set free. He has lost his mind. What can fix him? What can redeem him, make sanity return? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 34a. Notice the first person singular back again. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. The world thinks we're the insane ones for gathering here to study this book. The Bible thinks the world's the insane ones for not lifting its eyes unto the book that we might know the King of Heaven. Don't forget the antithesis. And he went on, we might say, from tooting his own horn to bang at the moon to singing psalms here in verses 34 to 37. Said, I bless the Most High and praise and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor return to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Did you catch it? Did you catch what cured him? He was hewn. He was cut down when he saw the watcher from heaven. When he saw what was repeated three times for him to see, in verse 17, verse 25, and verse 32, repeated word for word, again and again and again, that the exiles might not miss it. He who is the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to whom he will. He is cured, healed, redeemed, set back to a right mind by a gospel of a watcher, a holy one come down from heaven that hews tall trees. And the sooner you realize this, the sooner you too can be freed from your beastly pride, your own crushing anxiety to control, and the insanity of thinking that you are in control. But when you look unto heaven and see the Most High God, who shows up and who sets up and sets down the kingdoms of men, when you see Jesus, when you turn your eyes upon him and see him as he is, Revelation 1, in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head white like white wool, like snow, his eyes like a flame of fire.
His feet like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the shining of the sun in full strength. Your fears waste away. Your pride is hewn. This press conference here ought to remind us to pray for our tyrants. The picture of the distressed king should remind us that the world cannot satisfy. The hewn tree should remind us of what Johnny Cash sings from the spiritual. You can run on from a long time. You can run on for a long time. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. You see the picture of the ox man. Call us to humility. We can see the picture and the testimony of the true king, who the best thing that ever happened to him in his life was that he was hewn down by the watcher, the Holy One, come down from heaven. And the best thing that's ever happened to any of our lives is that we have been hewn by the one who in the fullness of time is hewn down for us. It's this great king that indeed invites us to his table. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, help us to take heart in a world that more and more seems to be spinning out of control, that seems to be in strong rebellion against you. We pray that we will be made holy even as you are holy. I pray that this church will be filled with serious disciples of Christ, salt and light, those who long to love one another and love you as we are called to do. Help us to be humble, O Lord. Help us to be humbled by your word, by the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to walk in his way. O Lord, we pray for the strength and the growth of your church here and all across the world. Bless those who are persecuted under true tyrants in our day. Bless those missionaries who seek to spread the gospel and establish churches around the world. And, O Lord, bear up our own sick and our suffering. Forget not the downtrodden among us. Lift them up, strengthen them, we pray. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.